Please turn with me to the book of Mark. Turn with me to the book of Mark. We're in the fourth chapter of the book of Mark. We'll be finishing the fourth chapter this morning with a passage that we know very well. When Jesus calmed the storm. Mark chapter 4. And we'll be reading together from verse 35. So Mark chapter 4, from verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would assist us by your Holy Spirit, that you would enable us to understand not just the events of what happens in this passage, but I pray that you would help us understand the implications, the meaning, the application, so that we would respond to this not just simply with wonder and amazement, although I do pray that we would do that. But Father, I pray that we would respond with worship, with trust, with repentance and faith. I pray, Lord, that by the time that we finish this passage this morning, we would grow in our love and trust in the Savior. And for that, we need your Holy Spirit. Help us, we pray. Amen. Jesus performed many miracles during his earthly ministry. Most of those miracles were healings and exorcisms, which means that most of his miracles directly involved people. Christ was moved by the plight of people. Jesus had compassion on people and sought to relieve their suffering. But these miracles, though Christ was moved by compassion, these miracles also served a different purpose. They also served a different purpose. Their primary purpose was to demonstrate that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God. Now, how did the Gospel of Mark start? If you'll page back to chapter 1, verse 1, Mark is very clear. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The first section of Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 8, verse 21. Our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates that He truly is the Messiah, the Son of God. And then in the next section, in chapter 8, verse 22 to around chapter 10, verse 52, Jesus will clarify what that means, what the coming of the Messiah truly means. So first He demonstrates that He is the Messiah, then He will clarify who the Messiah is and what His ministry is all about. And then in the final section of Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 16, right up to the end of the book, Jesus will be vindicated as the Messiah. His identity will be verified through the crucifixion, His death, burial, but ultimately His resurrection. And so we find the Messiah being demonstrated, the Messiah being clarified, the Messiah being vindicated as the Gospel of Mark progresses. But in this particular passage, Jesus is demonstrating He's demonstrating his identity. Now, how does Jesus do that? By doing the first of three nature miracles. Three nature miracles. The others are also found in Mark's Gospel. In chapter 6, verse 45 and following, Jesus walked on the water. In chapter 11, verse 12 to 20, and then 12 to 25, Jesus cursed the fig tree. Those were miracles that weren't directly aimed at people per se, but at nature and the demonstration of his power. And there was also always a lesson in that, but they are known as his nature miracles. Here the focus is not so much on his compassion for other people, though that's definitely present here, but the focus moves decidedly to his power, to his identity, to demonstrate who he is. I mean, what do the disciples ask at the end of this miracle? Look at verse 41. Who then is this? And that's what the parable is about. So how does Jesus demonstrate his identity? By performing one of the most striking miracles during his earthly ministry. At least it would have been particularly striking for four of his disciples. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. They knew the Sea of Galilee, and they would have been well acquainted with its tempestuous storms. Now, where does it take place? The Sea of Galilee. It doesn't say that in our passage, but if you turn back to chapter 4, verse 1, you see that Jesus began to teach beside the sea. And this being in the region of Capernaum, the only sea around was the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is a remarkable body of water. It's about 21 kilometers long from top to bottom. At its widest point, it's 13 kilometers across. It is up to 43 meters deep. Now again, for us staying right next to the ocean, that might not sound all that impressive until you keep in mind that technically it's not a sea, it's a lake. And if you compare it to the largest dam, if you will, that we draw our water from, Tierwaterskloof, it covers three times the surface of Tierwaterskloof and holds 10 times as much water. So it's a pretty significant body of water. Another thing that makes the Sea of Galilee unique is the fact that on its surface, it is 212 meters below sea level, which makes it the lowest freshwater lake in the world. Now, the Dead Sea is lower, but the Dead Sea is a saltwater lake, and not much can survive in the salty water of the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee is different. It's vibrant with life and was well known for its prolific fishing and was an important source of water in the region. It was also known for another interesting phenomenon. Because the Sea of Galilee was surrounded by mountains on all sides, it was often subjected to severe winds that caused terrible storms. In the summer months, a warm evening wind would hit the lake in late afternoon, and between 4 o'clock and 6 o'clock that evening, you would have tremendous storms and waves crashing about on the Sea of Galilee, which explains why the disciples preferred to fish either late at night or early in the morning. Winter, the lake was less predictable. The cold mountain winds could strike at any time, but come winter or summer, when the wind came down the mountain, you could have storms with waves up to 3 meters high. And if you've ever been on a dam, you know that a landlocked body of water should not be doing that. The disciples knew this. And Jesus must have known this. And yet we find Jesus commanding his disciples in verse 35, "Let us go across to the other side." And how did the disciples respond? Immediately we find in verse 36, "And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was." Just as he was probably means that Jesus never had an opportunity to leave the boat. You'll see at the beginning of chapter 4, when the crowds pressed in on Jesus, they helped him into a boat so that he could use the boat as a makeshift pulpit from which to preach to the crowds. And it seems like after spending the entire day teaching, Having never left the boat, Jesus says, while still on the boat, let us go to the other side. That is a pretty busy day. And so they leave. And we are told that other boats were with them. Now whether the disciples were in other boats, maybe split up into smaller groups and smaller boats, or whether they were in a big boat and there were other boats along with them, we are not told. It doesn't really matter. Fact is that there were eyewitnesses. Most importantly, the apostles and the apostle Peter, who recounted these events to John Mark. And he wrote them down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So they set off from Capernaum to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee at Christ's command. Now, what happened when they obeyed Jesus? And that's our first point this morning. A frowning providence. A frowning providence. Look at verse 37. And a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. What happens when you obey Jesus? Jesus commanded his disciples to take the boat and sail to the other side, and they did exactly that. And it's because of their obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ that they ended up in this storm. Now, I don't know what the disciples were expecting, but as Jeff Thomas writes, if Jesus hadn't intervened, the disciples would have been back in Capernaum that evening, smelling the supper being cooked and looking forward to a good night's sleep. But instead, because of their obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, they were in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, in the middle of a terrible storm, fearing for their very lives. In fact, they tell the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 38, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" So where did obedience take them? This is not like Jonah, mind you. When you look at the story of Jonah, Jonah was afflicted by a storm because he disobeyed the Lord. Jonah tried to run away from God, and God sent a storm to rebuke him and to bring him back to the plan and the purpose that God had for him. In this particular case, they were exactly where God wanted them. And it was in the middle of a storm. What do we expect when we follow the Lord Jesus? What do we expect when we follow the Lord Jesus? Many people believe in Jesus Christ so that they can avoid what happened in this passage. Many people turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. They hope on Jesus for a happy, healthy, and wealthy life. People want to use Jesus to serve their idols instead of serving Him. I spoke with a friend of mine about this recently. Someone had invited him to a new course. He sent me the details and he asked me, what do I think? So I looked through the course and it was pretty clear that all that these people wanted was Jesus to serve their pride, their possessions, and their pleasures. That's all that they wanted. But Christ warned time and again, as He did in John chapter 16, verse 33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Now think about that passage. Jesus says, "I have overcome the world." Past tense, the victory's already been achieved. But He says, "You will," future tense, "still have tribulation." Sometimes obedience takes you to places where you don't want to be. Take John and Betty Stamm. John and Betty Stamm served the Lord as missionaries to China when the communist revolution took place. One morning in 1934, as Betty was bathing their three-month-old daughter, Helen Priscilla Stamm, the city magistrate came to warn them that the communists were invading. John made plans to flee, but it was too late. John, Betty, and their daughter were taken captive by the communists and taken on a 19-kilometer grueling hike to a nearby town where they were imprisoned in an abandoned house to await their execution the next morning. John was bound throughout the night, but Betty was given enough freedom to tend to their baby girl. The next morning, the soldiers gathered the town together to witness the execution. John and Betty were pleading for another prisoner's life when their lives were ended. Mercifully, Betty had hid their daughter, and she was found by Chinese Christians who helped smuggle her out of the country. Sometimes obedience looks like that. Sometimes obedience takes you places you don't want to go. J.C. Ryle, whose commentary on Mark has been a great help, and I want to commend that commentary to you. It is easy to read, easy to follow, and such a blessing. He wrote, "Let us mark well this lesson. If we are true Christians, we must not expect everything smooth in our journey to heaven. We must count it no strange thing if we have to endure sicknesses, losses, bereavements, and disappointments just like other men. Free pardon and full forgiveness, grace along the way, and glory at the end. All this our Savior has promised to give, but He has never promised that we shall have no affliction." Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Sometimes obedience will cause hardship and suffering and trial. And this is not a sign that God is displeased with you. This is not a sign that God has abandoned you. But if you are in God's will and suffering for His sake, know this, in the words of 1 Peter chapter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at every fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening. But insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, rejoice that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 to 16. Obedience is not always comfortable. And in this particular case, obedience took the disciples from the safety of the shore to the heart of the storm. So what do you expect when you obey Christ? Second, we find not only a frowning providence, we find, strangely, a sleeping Savior. Look at verse 38. A sleeping Savior. So we have a frowning providence. God's disciples experiencing great difficulty because of their obedience. Pardon me. And now we find a sleeping Savior in verse 38. "But He was in the stern," look at it, "asleep on the cushion." Where was Jesus when all of this happened? He was in the boat, but He was asleep in the stern, resting. Now this isn't what we expect from the Savior, is it? I mean, the Gospel of Mark starts with these words, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We know that we are dealing with deity. We've seen the Lord Jesus Christ cast out demons. We've seen Him heal the sick, the lame, the deaf, and the blind. It might not occur to us that in the midst of all of this, in the midst of all of these miracles, this Jesus who is truly fully God, it might not always occur to us that He was also fully man. Part of the mystery of Jesus' identity is not just that He is God, but that He is man. He is the God-man. And what was His humanity like? Well, the Gospel writers make it clear that Jesus' humanity was like our humanity. It wasn't a facade, it wasn't a show, it wasn't some suit that He put on to impress other people. Jesus Christ was truly man. As the Gospel of John says in John chapter 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh. Jesus had a physiology, had a body like ours. And it was subject to the same limitations It was subject to the same infirmities as our physical nature. Luke chapter 2 verse 7 tells us that Jesus was born as we were born. Luke chapter 2 verse 40 tells us that Jesus had to grow. In Matthew chapter 4 verse 2, we are told that Jesus grew hungry. In Matthew chapter 19 verse 18, sorry, John chapter 19 verse 28, we are told that Jesus became thirsty. In Matthew chapter 4 verse 11, Jesus became physically weak. In Luke chapter 23 verse 46, Jesus died. And after his resurrection, Jesus still had a fully human body, though a glorified one, because he ate, he was moving, living, breathing. People could touch him, see him, interact with him. He had a body. He also had a human psyche. His human nature was not just limited to his body. He had a human psyche. In Matthew 8 verse 10, Jesus marveled at the centurion's faith. In Matthew 26 verse 38, Jesus was sorrowful even to death. In John chapter 11, he was moved by the plight of other people, so that he even cried with them. As the author of Hebrews explains, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7. He was fully man. As John Calvin explained, Christ has put on our feelings along with our flesh, so he can truly relate to you. He shared in our human nature, the only exception being sin. As Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 makes clear, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus had a long day, an exhausting day, ministering to a crowd of people on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And like any normal human being, after such a grueling day, he lay down to rest. He lay down to rest. But the disciples did not see it that way, did they? What do they say? What do they see? Look at verse 38 again. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" They saw Jesus sleeping in the stern, and they immediately deduced that he did not care. That he did not care. After all that Jesus had done, think about this, becoming a man, dwelling among them, healing the lame, the deaf, the blind, and casting out demons. After doing all of that for other people, they still had doubts about whether or not Jesus cared? Yes. They did. Because now they were the ones suffering. No wonder Jesus rebuked their lack of faith in verse 40. What form did their lack of faith take? Well, it seems that they did not fully expect Jesus to calm the storm, because they were surprised in verse 41. But it's interesting the way that they express their lack of faith in verse 38. Look at what they say. Their lack of faith is this: they don't think that God cares. That's where the lack of faith is. And when we go through difficulties and when we go through trials, especially in obedience to the Lord, the first temptation is usually, God doesn't care. He doesn't care. And the reality is, it's the exact opposite. Because what the disciples forgot is that Jesus wasn't asleep on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He was asleep in the boat beside them. The difference is, Jesus trusted his Father. They didn't. Does Jesus care? Isn't that what we ask when we think that Jesus is sleeping in the midst of our storm or difficulty or trial? Does he care? If you want to know whether Jesus cares, look at his humanity. Look at what he subjected himself to. Look at what he experienced for the sake of sinners. And then ask yourself, does he care? Don't move from your experience to Christ, but move from Christ to your experience. From the cross to your experience, and you will see that he most definitely cares. So we have a frowning providence, we have a sleeping Savior, and then a word of power. Look at verse 39. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. How did Jesus meet their doubt? How did Jesus meet their concern? Verse 39 tells us that he woke, rebuked the wind, and it ceased. How could Jesus do that? Simple. He's God. He's God. You see, it's amazing and it's very encouraging and refreshing and challenging to find both Christ's human nature and his divine nature so wonderfully wedded in the same passage. We see Jesus sleeping in the back of the boat, and yet we should never forget that he is still the Son of God. That he still commands the winds and the waves. He is the agent through which God the Father created everything. In John chapter 1 verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus made that sea. And Christ commands those winds, as we read in Psalm 33 verse 7. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Or Psalm 147 verse 18, he sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. The same Lord Jesus Christ who spoke creation into existence now inhabited that creation. He wasn't scared of this. He made it. He is the Lord of these circumstances. He is the Lord of this particular storm. In fact, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, we read that everything is upheld by the word of his power. What does that mean? That even in his incarnation, this very storm existed at the will and whim of Christ. And so Jesus, as he did in eternity past, when he spoke the universe into being, now again speaks to his creation. And he says, "Peace, be still." It's interesting that Jesus would rebuke the sea. You wondered about that? Why would he rebuke the wind? It's interesting that the same words used here in verse 39, rebuke, be still, those same words are used in chapter 1 verse 25 when Jesus cast out a demon. Now what does that mean? Does it mean that demons somehow caused this storm? No. No, that's not it. In ancient times, in New Testament times, people were superstitious, and one of their superstitions was that the waters, the deep, the oceans, with its roiling uncertainty, was a place of darkness under demonic influences. And Jesus, in using these words, makes it very clear, I am the master here. Christ is master and Lord of the wind and of the sea. Not some demon, not some devil. And how did nature respond? In a heartbeat, the wind ceased and there was a great calm. There is no rogue element in creation. There is no area of nature There is no place in all the universe where Christ is not Lord. Psalm 107, verse 29 and 30 notes that God operates this way. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Who did that? God did. And so as we think about who it is, because that's ultimately what this is about. Who it is. Note, finally, as we conclude, a frightening calm. You think that they were afraid during the storm? Now they were trembling. Look at verse 41. And they were filled with a great fear. Yes, they panicked while the storm was breaking upon them. But here we are told in verse 41 that they experienced a great fear and said to one another, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And that's the point of the miracle. And that's where we should direct our thoughts and our hearts this morning. Yes, God is with you in the storms of life. Yes, God can and will aid you in the midst of difficulties, trials, and suffering. But that's not the main point right now. Set that aside. That is secondary. What's primary in this passage is, who is this? And as we've seen from the passage, he is the God-man. The one who is fully man and understands every one of our experiences as human beings, both in his physical nature and in his heart. He knows your frailty and your infirmity. He knows what it is to be tempted and tested. He knows what it is to grow hungry and thirsty, to suffer, to struggle, to be lonely, to be sorrowful. He knows. Why? Because he is fully, fully man. God did not mitigate, God did not lessen, God did not dilute the human experience of his Son. He knows what we are going through. And at the same time, he is God. Fully God, so that even in his incarnation, when he commands creation, it has to obey. It has to. That's who we're dealing with. That's who's present in this passage. And when he commands us to go in whatever way, shape, or form it might take. And if that happens to lead to difficulty and trial, when obedience, as a consequence of obedience, we are thrown into all manner of difficult circumstances and storms. This is where your attention should be. This is where your heart should be. It should be directed. It should be aimed at. It should be fixed on this God-man, Jesus Christ. In the words again of the Apostle Peter, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief and an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." So here's the point. Be so enraptured with the Lord Jesus Christ that when suffering comes, you don't have to wrestle and wonder, "What have I done wrong this time?" Don't be like Job's friends. Because it's not necessarily caused by your sin. It could be. But not necessarily. Rather be in that place where you are so focused, following after, listening to, obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, that when those difficulties come, you can with confidence call upon the name of the Lord and say, "I am here because you wanted me here, and I'm waiting on you to see what you'll do next." But that is where your confidence is. It's in the person of Christ. It's in obedience to Christ. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey? It is Jesus Christ, the God-man. If you don't know Him as the God-man, you have nowhere to run when the storms hit. And you have no reason to believe that there will be a positive outcome. But if you run to Him, if you run to Him, I cannot promise that you will be spared every storm. I cannot promise that things will turn out and that you will be happy, wealthy, and wise for the rest of your life. Quite the contrary. I can promise you that it will be difficult. I can promise you that it will cost you quite a lot. I can promise you that there will be days of great rejoicing, but there will also be days of great despair. But if you have Christ, you have the God-man who knows what you're going through, so He can sympathize. And who can do something about it because He's God. Let's pray.